How we doing? Good. All right. We've got Bibles with us. Romans 14 is where we're going to be this morning. If you could turn there, if you've got a red pew Bible, it's on 1765, page 1765, Romans 14. If you've got one of these, it should have been in your bulletin. If you don't have one and would like one to follow along this morning, raise your hand. We'll make sure we get you one. But as you're turning there this morning, I wanted to share a story about six men who were shipwrecked on an island. Two of these men were Jewish, two were Catholic, and two were Baptist. The two Jewish men, it wasn't long before they got together, and they had a synagogue going, Temple Emmanuel. It wasn't long after that that the two Catholics got together and established their official Church of the Holy Name. And then come the two Baptists, who formed two separate Baptist churches, and then proceeded to get in a squabble over who got to choose the name First Baptist, okay? Now, that's obviously a joke, okay? But it's only partly fictional. Because most of us know how difficult relationships can be in the church, don't we? And it's not particular to the Baptist churches. In the Church of Jesus Christ, relationships tend to be difficult. Can I get an amen? If anything can get an amen, that can get an amen, right? But that's the sort of situation that the Apostle Paul is addressing in Romans 14. The divisions and differences in the church. He's speaking into those in this chapter. And what he does is he points us back to the gospel of the welcoming God of self-giving love. And that does two things in this chapter. It exposes our biases. Each and every one of us has a bias, and the gospel exposes our bias, and it also redirects our behavior. The gospel redirects our behavior. And we need this gospel today, don't we? We need it today. You woke up this morning, whether you thought consciously of it or not, you need the gospel today, because relationships tend to grind. Relationships over the long haul tend to grind. They hit snags. If you love someone, that relationship will hit a snag at some point. But what we're to be striving for and what Jesus calls us to this morning is a deep and abiding love and unity in the church. Which is why we need the gospel to hijack us. The title of this sermon is When the Gospel Hijacks Your Church, part one. There's going to be a second part to it 2 weeks from today. But when the gospel hijacks your church, if I can use that term, the gospel then becomes the determining factor in all our thoughts and all our motivations and all our affections and in all our actions toward one another and redirects them towards the way of Jesus. Or else we'll end up like those two grumpy Baptists on the island with no joy, no joy, and no witness to a world in desperate need of Christ. The church is the agent God has chosen to be his witness in the world. Therefore, love and unity must characterize the culture in the church so that the world sees that, is perplexed by that, and ultimately, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is attracted to it and brought into it. So we're going to take 2 weeks to do this week and then 2 weeks from now. So this week, Romans 14, 2 weeks from now, Romans 15. So look with me in Romans chapter 14. I'm going to read the first 13 verses, but we'll see if we can get to the whole chapter at some point. Romans 14. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day sacred than another, more sacred than another. another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind to not put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Let me pray for us and ask God for help this morning. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your spirit would speak to us and that we might discover what it is to live as your people, united in Christ, ruled and directed by your gracious word to us in the gospel. I'm aware this morning, Lord, of how prone I am to judge, how quick I am to see fault in others, even brothers and sisters in Christ, how often my own perspective is skewed towards my own bias and not aligned with the gospel of your Son, that shows me that I'm justified by faith in him alone. I have no cause, no basis for self-justification, but I'm prone to justify myself in nearly every turn. I recognize my weakness this morning, Lord. I pray that you would overcome that by the power of your Spirit, that you would speak to your people, encourage them, edify them with the truth, bring peace where there's division, unity where it lacks, and so that this church and these people, these families, can be a light for Jesus Christ in the small town of Augusta and far beyond throughout the rest of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you're wanting some markers to help you follow along, it's on that sheet. There's two overarching things that I think Paul is communicating in this passage that I'd like to have us see this morning. And those overarching things are point one: when the gospel hijacks your church, it exposes your bias. It exposes your bias. Every one of you has a bias. If you say you don't have a bias, that is your bias. And when the gospel hijacks your church, it redirects your behavior. It can't do anything other than redirect your behavior. The gospel requires repentance, which is a change of behavior, and everyone at every point and every day should be aiming towards holiness, which requires repentance, and we point ourselves in that Christ-word direction. So let's get started. When the gospel hijacks your church, it exposes your bias. Okay, so Romans chapter 14 is about a dispute that was going on in the church in Rome. We read about it in those first two verses. Paul says, as for the one whose faith, for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. He believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Okay, so what's going on here? It doesn't mean that vegetarians or vegans have bad theology. Okay, it's not about that. What's happening here in Romans 14 is that Paul is pointing them back to something that God had told his people early on in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where the Israelites were given a long list of foods that were forbidden. They were called unclean foods. They were foods they were told to stay away from. And so we ask, as Americans who will eat anything, fry it up, we'll eat it, we're asking, what's the purpose of food you can't eat? We eat things that's not even food. What's the purpose of food you can't eat? Well, we learned from Jesus and Paul that these food laws had two purposes. The first reason was to help Israel keep its national identity as it was being overrun. Israel's a small nation in the Old Testament, and they were often overrun, so God gave them these laws, these food laws, to keep their identity as a people, even though they were slaves in different parts of the world. It set them apart. It marked them out as God's people. And the second reason was because it drilled down into the soul of every Hebrew a very important concept that you can't just go into the presence of God without some kind of cleansing. You had to be clean. The food had to be clean. But notice in verse 14, we didn't get there. Right after verse 13, in the middle of the page there, where Paul says, in the Lord Jesus, nothing is unclean. This is what Jesus and Paul both taught the Christians, that Christ is the one who makes us clean and presentable before the Father. No amount of performance or regulations or adherence to the law could do that. And therefore, the clean laws of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ. That is the message of the New Testament. Christ has fulfilled all the requirements for all of God's people in himself, which is why we don't follow those strict food laws anymore. Now, there was a group of people in the Church of Rome who believed the gospel. Yet though they believed the gospel, that we come into the presence of God through faith in his Son, though they believed that gospel, they just couldn't shake the centuries of tradition that had those food laws embedded to their mind, and they thought it was wrong for Christians to eat those unclean foods. And what Paul calls them in Romans 14 is weak. Not because they're weak in morality. That's not the issue. It's not that they just give in to temptation a lot or that they're weak in character. They're weak in faith, Paul says. They are weak in what they think their faith allows them to do. Their conscience isn't marked by freedom that comes from the gospel. Their conscience is marked by worry and concern. And Paul calls them weak because even though they believe the gospel, they didn't fully grasp the implications of what that meant for their life. So here they are creating all these rules to help them feel spiritually okay, even out of the best intentions. Paul says they are weak in faith. They have faith, but they don't see the implications of the gospel in every aspect of their lives. And then there's this other group of people in the church who Paul calls the strong. And we'll see in chapter 14, the strong are the ones who are actually right on this issue, and the weak are the ones who are actually wrong on this issue. But Paul doesn't call the strong the right ones and the weak ones the wrong ones. Because if he did that, then the strong would look down on the weak and be like, you know, when you have children and, yeah, he's right and you're wrong, and the kid who you say is right, he's going, nah, 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 you know, like to the other kid. That's what would happen if Paul says to the strong, these are the right ones, these are the wrong ones. He doesn't say that. He said, these are the strong ones, these are the weak ones. Because the right do not have an obligation to help the wrong, do they? They just stand over here in their rightness and the wrong despise them. But the strong have an obligation to bring the weak along. He calls them the strong. They understand that there's nothing really wrong with eating any of that food. And on the surface, it looks like a typical church conflict, right? Arguing over house rules and what's okay to eat and what's not okay to eat. But if we put 1 Corinthians 8, a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, alongside Romans 14, we begin to see what's actually happening. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul addresses meat eaters again. It's amazing to me that the issues in the New Testament seem to crop up that are major issues, are just mundane things. It's about food again in 1 Corinthians. In Corinth, most of the meat that they would purchase in the markets would have been blessed by pagan priests. Corinth was in a very pagan city, in a very pagan society. So if you were a Christian, you would rock up to the market, you'd be ready to buy your meat, and there would be a pagan priest at the market blessing the meat before you could purchase it. And if you're a Christian in that society, you would think, is it okay for me to even eat that? You know, he's blessing this meat to some god Apollos or Athena. He's not blessing it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it okay for me to eat that? And your conscience might not be marked by freedom. It'd be marked by concern and worry. And so there were Christians in Corinth saying, you can't eat meat that's offered to idols. You can't even believe you would consider that. That's not blessed to the true and living God. And then there were Jews who were Christians in that society that had no problem with that meat. 1 Corinthians 8, they say, there's only one true and living God. They're blessing meat to an idol that doesn't exist. That's nothing. So the Jews didn't have a problem in 1 Corinthians 8 with the meat. The Gentiles did. And in this scenario, Paul calls the Gentiles weak. He calls the Jews strong. But in Romans 14, the tables are turned. Romans 14, it's the Jews who are looking at the meat. And Paul calls them the weak ones. Paul calls them the weak ones. The Gentiles are the strong ones. The Greek ex-pagans would have been the ones showing the implications of Jesus' life and death on the Jewish dietary laws. The Greeks say he is the Lord and Savior of all things. He has fulfilled all of those laws in himself. He is the clean one. And in Christ, everything is clean. And the Jews are saying, yeah, but for so long, my grandparents and their grandparents and their grandparents, we couldn't eat that. In my conscience, it's just, you see, the implications of the gospel were very difficult for the Jew in Romans 14 to see beyond. So what do we learn here? Two things, I think. The first is that ethnic and cultural and generational differences are there underneath what we like to, that we tend to think are doctrinal differences or ecclesiastical or theological disputes. And they have a big impact on how we view things and even how we read and understand the Bible. Every people group has had a different experience in the world. And so, therefore, these cultural differences are there and they're underlying and we shouldn't deny them in the church. They don't always have to do with skin color. It could be religious or generational or just a mere opinion that is held very, very strongly. But they have to be dealt with. We can't write them off or ignore them. We can't because Paul didn't. It's in the Bible. Those are the issues that exist and tend to split churches. Churches don't tend to split, by and large, on the major issues because, by and large, the people in this church agree Jesus is Lord. God is gracious. The Bible is true. Jesus is coming back again. There is a heaven and a hell. You know, we've got these lists. It's these other things that tend to get in the way. And so Paul addresses them, and we must address them. But at the same time, and here's the second thing, I think, that we learn from this, is that what makes one group wise in one setting and strong in their faith makes them in another setting a bit dense and less likely to see the implications of the gospel. Your cultural experience and background in some cases blinds you. In some cases it forms a bias that blurs your vision. And in other situations it gives you a clearer perspective. You put 1 Corinthians 8 next to Romans 14, you see that clearly. No matter how hard you try, your perspective is always limited. What does that mean? It means humility is required for unity in the church. You can only see the glory of God from a particular perspective. And so it's only as we stand together in the gospel, as people brought together from many different cultures and generations and situations, under the banner of Jesus Christ, that we will see the glory of God in the gospel. And God has chosen it to do it that way. That is a scandalous idea on God's part, to bring crazy people together and say, be together, love one another, bear one another's burdens. The strong among you, bring the weak along. Disadvantage yourself for the sake of the weak so that the world will see you together, a hodgepodge of people, loving each other, not domineering over each other, but sacrificing for each other, and would see that and say, Jesus be praised. That is a crazy, crazy idea. But he's chosen it to do it that way. But some of you might be thinking, okay, I understand, you know, bias, limited perspective, but what does the gospel have to do with that? How does the gospel exactly expose my bias? The gospel exposes your bias. Because if you're not absolutely sure that God has accepted you and welcomed you in Christ and loves you, if you're not 100% sure of that, you'll look to other things to secure your identity. You'll fall back on your morals if you're conservative, which morals are a good thing, but if that's all that you have, you'll end up looking down your nose on those who don't live up to the moral code that you have. You'll judge them. Because that's where you're finding your security and identity, is in morals, not the gospel. And the same is true if you're a liberal. If you are, you'll fall back on your tolerance, and then you'll eventually look down on those who don't have the same view of tolerance that you do. And it's no newsflash, but if you're intolerant of people who are intolerant of you, or if you're not tolerant of people who are intolerant of you, then you're not tolerant. You'll judge the bigots, because they're the bigots, right? You're never the bigot. It's always the case it works with sinners, with all of us. And that's what happens when our identity is rooted in our own view and perspective. It's limited. We need the gospel that shines on us, exposes us as sinners. And as Romans 5:6 says, that at just the right time, Christ died for the weak so that he might save the ungodly. That's all of us. All of us are given grace to welcome one another with full assurance, Romans 14 says, knowing that none of us have any righteousness of our own. It's only given to us by grace and the gospel. So guess what? We get to welcome everyone, even people who are different from us. So it's only when the gospel hijacks our self-centeredness by God's grace and redirects us towards Christ that we can come to understand our bias and reach out to those who are different and welcome them without judging them. Which means we're going to have to change. We're going to have to change the way we think about others. You might have a situation where you want to punch somebody. I mean, in your mind, you're thinking, man, that person really gets under my skin. If I could just punch him, it'd make everything better. You know what I mean? It's okay to laugh because I know that you've thought that before about somebody in this church over something. Or, man, if I could just, you know, shiv his tire or something. You know what I mean? In our sin, it's okay. I mean, everybody has had a thought along those lines, maybe not that violent. But we've all had those thoughts. And we didn't do that. At some point, we didn't do that. You know what I mean? You didn't punch that person or you didn't shiv his tire. And that's a good thing to do. I'm not advocating punching. I'm not advocating shivving the tire. But what the gospel does, the gospel transforms us into thinking that we've done the right thing by not punching or done the right thing by not shivving the tire. What the gospel wants to transform is what you wanted to do, not what you did do. Does that make sense? The gospel transforms not only you not punching that person, the gospel transforms the affections and the motivations that are going on in your heart so that you don't even want that. When there's a difference, you're not in your heart wishing something would happen that you would see vengeance on that person. The gospel transforms your heart in such a way to say, what can I do to love this person, to show this person the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I, as someone who feels wronged, serve, get under them, lift them up, build them up so that they may see the love and graciousness and greatness of the Lord? Does that make sense? The gospel redirects our behavior. Not just the behavior, though, the motivation behind the behavior. And what Paul's saying to these people, this church in Rome, is that the world is watching. The world is watching. Welcome one another, he says. Build one another up in love. Look at verse 3. He says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Welcomed him means to draw him in, to open up your circle, to adjust your life and make changes in order to have a relationship with someone who is very different from you. In Rome, there was no two people more different than each other than Jews and Gentiles. And Paul says, be respectful. Don't look down in a superior way, but adjust your life in all sorts of ways in order to have relationships with people who are different. Make space for them. And not just people who are different, but people whom you may disagree with. Make space for them because God has welcomed and made space for you. Think about that. Think about this. If Jesus looked down at you and negatively evaluated your situation as a sinner and said, I'm going to alienate myself from him or from her, and I'm going to show my strength against them in their weakness, you would have no hope. You would have no hope. But that's not what he did. Jesus, Lord of the cosmos, strength beyond strength, made himself weak, assumed the position of a slave for you, for me, to build us up by grace. Jesus, the perfectly righteous one, could have condemned us all. But like I said, Romans 5, 6 says, for while we were still weak, unable to do anything, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the gospel. Though he used to look at us and see rebels and enemies, because of his death and resurrection, he looks at us and sees servants, brothers, sisters, friends. And that, he says, is what we are to do. Following him means doing the very thing he did, laying his rights down for us. That's what we are to do for our brothers and sisters, which means that when we judge one another in their weakness, even if we're the ones in the right and they're the ones in the wrong, when we judge them in their weakness, we are standing in judgment over Jesus, who though he was strong, made himself weak. Look at verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. God owns us. He is the master. Look at verse 10. Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. God is the only judge of the world. And the good thing is, he is a good judge. None of us judges the way God judges. Our thoughts are trigger happy, self-serving. Our opinions have bias. Our perspective is limited. Only God is competent to judge. And the good news is that when we stand before Christ on that day of judgment, the good news is that God saves us and accepts us through faith in his son, Christ. It's by his grace and through faith in his son, Jesus. If it were up to us, we'd be toast. We would be toast. But it's not up to us, and that is good news, because it's God who makes us stand. He is able to make us stand. So when we see him on that day, we can stand before the judge of all creation with confidence, knowing that because of Christ, through faith in him, we stand. And the result of that is we don't judge. We don't judge. He judges. If you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, I wonder if you've ever really given much thought to whether or not you've been accepted by God and what that means if you're not. If you've got questions, don't hesitate. Ask a friend. Ask somebody. Come find me after the service. You will and you can find acceptance from God when you confess his Son as your Lord and Savior, who alone pays the penalty for your sin, who stands in your place to take the brunt of the wrath of God for you, so that you might live in eternal fellowship, harmony, joy, community with him. That is the good news. You can be made new and forgiven right now. When the gospel hijacks a church, it redirects your behavior. You should evaluate yourself as a church this morning. It starts with you. Ask yourself, does your welcoming behavior create a culture where God's gracious welcome is palpable, tangible, and enjoyable? Are newcomers warmly accepted here? Warmly accepted, not just greeted at the door, but warmly accepted, brought in, made space. What about the grumpy long-timers? Okay? Not just the new people, but the ones who've been here for a long time and are just mean, you know. It's okay to laugh because we can all be that way. If we know our own hearts, we know that we're that person sometimes. It's okay to laugh about that. If there's a church where it's not okay to talk about a particular sin, if there is ever a church that calls itself a Christian church that is not okay to talk about a particular sin or a particular situation, it ceases to be a Christian church. A Christian church is a church marked by grace because it imitates the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a friend of sinners. It should be an open, transparent community that the world looks at and says, that is what I want, because I have this guilt. My conscience weighs on me. I have no one to talk to. I have no one to bear this burden for me. But I can go there, and I know they will love me, and they will accept me. And they have this thing called the gospel, and that appears to be the remedy. That is what they say they stand on, and they have joy. They love each other. When the gospel hijacks your church, exposes your bias, it brings humility, and it redirects the behavior that makes it look more like Jesus and less like Satan. Ask yourself, are folks enfolded in such a way that they feel like family? Do you feel like a family in this place? If you don't, confess that to the Lord. Search your heart. Ask somebody to help you. Don't leave this place thinking that that is acceptable. That is not the Lord's best for you. This should be your family. This is where you come to meet the Lord Jesus on a Sunday morning, but not just that. You hear from him on Sunday. You receive guidance and direction from his word. But throughout the week, you're living together. You're loving one another. You're praying and serving one another. You're meeting the needs of the lost in the community, and you're seeing them come to Jesus. That's what you want, isn't it? That's what Paul is saying the gospel can do here. He goes on in the rest of this chapter that we don't have time to unpack in verses 13 through 21. And he lists a few things, and I'm going to list them out. We're going to try and go through them. You might want to write them down this week as you're reading back over your notes or reading back over Romans 14, praying. These things might be helpful for you. He lists the ways that the gospel redirects our behavior toward one another. He says we're to build one another up. Given everything Paul says about welcoming one another, the strong might be looking at the weak and saying, okay, I get it. But you know what's really good for the weak at this point? I'm gonna show them what real freedom looks like, because they need to grow in their faith. And what happens then is the weak get squashed when the strong exert that sort of force over them. They get squashed because God brings faith, not the strong. So Paul says, build one another up towards Christ-like love. Verse 13, if eating food that you know is clean causes others to stumble, don't do it. No, don't do it. Nobody would think it would be good to go up and stick something in front of a blind man crossing the road so that he trips and falls. But that's what we're prone to do with our gospel freedom when we are the strong. So Paul says, don't do it. Edify each other. Build one another up. Be willing to disadvantage yourself for the advantage of the weak. Another redirection that Paul gives us is, he says, always act in love. How easy is it for us to not always act in love? Do you always act in love? No. Do you want to? By God's grace, the answer is yes. Look at verse 15. For your brother is grieved by what you eat. You are no longer walking in love. All the way down to what you eat, Paul says, you should be walking in love. So we should be asking God for discernment. It takes discernment to love different personalities differently, doesn't it? Because we're all different. We all have our quirks. We're all crazy. You just admit it. Just admit it and get it out there and get it over with. You're crazy. I'm crazy. And we're called to live together and love one another. It's a beautiful thing when it works. But it takes God's grace and the Holy Spirit. It's not about exerting your right over someone else's. It's about laying your rights down and serving that person. And lastly, in verse 19, Paul says, pursue peace. If you meet a fellow believer who has a really strong opinion on a secondary issue, often the best thing to do is just be quiet. Listen to them. Just let them say their bit. We don't always have to share an opinion and then end it with, I'm just saying. We don't have to do that. Just let them say it. And if we get to know them, and they know and they feel that we love them because they've seen it, then maybe we can share our opinion. The most helpful thing for that person is usually just to listen to them. Let them express themselves, even if you think their opinion is wrong, and then love them, serve them. If the difference or dispute between you is not concerning a central gospel issue, salvation by faith alone through Christ alone, the truth of God's word, and eternity in heaven or hell, it's about building one another up. Fight for those central gospel truths. Everything else, build one another up. Serve. Love one another. Lay your rights down. There's always a time to do that. And we need humility and wisdom to do that. We need the Lord's help. So we need to be a people praying for the Lord's help. There will never be a day when this is easy for you to do. It's always going to be difficult. And I don't know where those lines are here in this church, but hear this and ask yourself this based off of what Paul has said to this church in Rome 2,000 years ago. Ask yourself, am I causing division based on personal preference or opinion? Am I judgmental? Have you heard or said or thought things like this before? Ask yourself, truly ask yourself. This isn't a joke. You might hear things like, you can't drive an expensive car like that and be a godly man. You can't spend that much money on a house and truly wish the lost to be saved. That's too much money. Or using birth control robs God of his sovereignty and refuses his blessings. Or R-rated movies are off limits for Christians. Or any woman who works full-time is neglecting her children. Or drinking alcohol is sinful. Or teetotalers are ridiculous. Or I'd never send my kids to public school. You'd never say that here in Augusta, would you? I'm a product of the public school, by the way, so I'm a fan. Or people who take Prozac aren't trusting God. You just need to trust God, and you wouldn't be depressed. Or if you don't feed your baby on demand or let your child sleep in bed with you, you're selfish parents. It's ridiculous. It goes on and on. The lines that we draw go on and on. Maybe it's something like, if you use an organ in worship, that's outdated. Or if you use drums, it's just too loud. I don't know what the issue is, but we draw lines in the sand. And when we draw our identity from those kinds of things as a church, as important as they are for you to figure out and to live together with, It's not that they're unimportant, but when those things become our identity and the world sees that we care more about those things, we will have relationships that alienate and discourage rather than unify and build up. And when the gospel hijacks your church, when it becomes the center of who you are as a community of God's people, you will begin to use your strength not as a weapon to destroy, but as an advantage to build up the weak. Hear me. Though you may be strong at this point, on this side of the fence, there's coming a day when you're going to struggle and you're going to be weak. And you're going to need somebody not to use your weakness against you to make themselves look better. You're going to need somebody who's committed to building you up, who's committing to pursuing peace, to loving you, to stepping into your life for good, because both of your identities are rooted in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he took on human flesh and lived a perfect life and died on the cross, he was making a negative evaluation of you. But at the same time, he was using his strength for your advantage. He was adjusting his life for you in the most profound way so that you could truly live and then do the same. Not so that you could remain weak, but that through his strength, you might be made strong. His grace is sufficient for your weakness. His grace is sufficient for your weakness. Preach that to yourself this week. His grace is sufficient for my weakness. His sacrifice means that we are welcomed before the one true and holy God. We are made clean, and his strength for our weakness is grace, the grace we need to be able to extend that grace to others. So ask yourself, am I at odds with anyone in this church? If so, you need to work at getting the problem resolved. You don't need to seek to justify yourself, because in Christ you are already justified. You need to seek peace and reconciliation. Extend yourself to your own disadvantage for the sake of your brother, for the sake of God's glory. Because the church is the image of God's glory in this world. Make it right today. Don't wait. Take the first step towards unity. Because when the gospel hijacks your church, truly hijacks your church, heaven will come down. Glory will be revealed among your people. Revival will happen. People will come to know Jesus when they look at this church and they say, that is what I want. That's what I've always needed. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to raise my children, because I want them to know the Jesus that has changed those people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good. You are so good. You brought out of the chaos caused by sin in the garden, and through generations, you've brought good. You've saved and preserved your people throughout history to be a people for yourself, a people to whom you've revealed your glory and through whom you will reveal your glory to the world. Help us to be those people. Help this church to be the church that is known as the ones who welcome each other, who love each other, who pursue peace and do not judge each other. Make space for newcomers. Prepare us for when that happens, Lord, because when new people come, things change, and we don't like change. Bring new people in, Lord. Bring the lost in. Change things. Shake things up in here so that we're not comfortable. We have to humble ourselves. We have to pursue you and lean on the gospel. Help us to not trust the sweetest frame, as your old hymn says, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Amen.